Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Because of our kind of special thing we had in the first session, we're going to just treat this like we're getting started. Romans chapter 16, and we're dealing with verses 17 through 27. But for time's sake, we'll just read a few of these verses. Let's look at verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, in your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's go ahead and read on down. Timotheus, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quarterus, a brother. I want you to hear these last verses once again. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you, not establish, but establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began but is now made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please? Once again, I want to stress the fact that as you start to deal with these final 11 verses, it's not a surprise whatsoever that God would have the Apostle Paul turn his attention toward the adversary, toward Satan himself, and this first round of our real squaring off with Satan and his policy of evil, that it would come into play at this point. As you end the book of Romans, by the time you end Romans 15:8, I've said this many times, the actual formal education, so to speak, of your godly established position in Christ and all that Romans doctrine does to establish you, the book starts out with establishing, it ends with looking forward to the establishing, the rest of the edification being built. He turns his attention at verse 8 of chapter 15 to really start to teach you more about this great dispensational change that God has made. He's not teaching that information to teach you the fact of it. You already know the facts of it before you ever get to Romans 15:8. But he's giving you additional information along the lines of what we noticed are eight sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that prove and that gives greater confidence and almost downright boldness into being able to speak and to manifest and to herald that message of God's great dispensational change that he has made, what he is now doing in this dispensation of grace. That is given to you there for those reasons, so that you exit Romans with that kind of bold confidence in that grace message, the message that was given to Paul in the revelation of the mystery. immediately at chapter 16, verse 1 through 16, we get all these people. We get this plethora of 28, 29 individuals that are mentioned and their interactions with that message and with that information. A conversation is now being made, and through that conversation, an impact. They become, like I said in the first session, they're kind of the first fruits of God's own social media. That's His media that is designed to make not just an impact here on earth, which is going to be minimal, but it's designed to ultimately, as we will learn later on in Paul's media epistles in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the impact is supposed to be made in the heavenly places, which is the realm of what our program and our dispensation is all about. So this is not a surprise. And what I've been doing in the last several Bible classes, as we see on the board behind me, just our simple outline of these remaining 11 verses, all of these verses are going to deal with the issue of the fatherly exhortations and admonitions and instructions pertaining to, and this is what gets dicey, phase one of the satanic policy of evil. And it's that terminology, I want to make sure that we're aware of what that's talking about, because those aren't like biblical terms. But again, as I point out, neither is the word Bible. Bible isn't in the Bible, and neither is Trinity, and neither is rapture and several other things. But this description is something I want to make sure we're all on the same page about. So we've been really taking some time looking at the satanic plan and the satanic policy of evil, and understanding that, as we started out, it is one of three areas of opposition and temptation that you are going to experience in this life. Your flesh being the first, and it's the nearest, it's inside yourself. And then these other two, this present evil world, which is called in the book of Proverbs the evil man, and the satanic policy of evil, the strange woman. And as we have also noted, that expression, the evil man, represents the natural ungodliness of the world. It's what is what we commonly call the course of this world. But the strange woman comes along and adds the religious element. And this goes back to Babylon, and this goes back to Nimrod, and this goes back to Baal, and all of the false religions that have spawned from that are generated by the satanic policy of evil. And when it came to the differentiation between the word plan and policy do not mean the same thing. When we talked about the plan of evil, we talked about it really being encapsulated there in Isaiah 14:14, when Satan said, "I will be like the Most High." But to understand that expression, you needed to understand, first of all, when God created, He created heaven and earth. There's two realms. Those two realms were usurped by the adversary. And every time you see this expression, Most High, it's defined for you in passages like Genesis 14:19, when Abram said, when Melchizedek said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And that's reiterated again later on in the chapter, Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. When you think and you see Most High, when Satan said, "I will be like the Most High," he doesn't say he's going to be God. He's not stupid. But he can be like Him, and he can be like Him in that way of being possessor of heaven and earth. And we have already gone over, and this is a massive, massive subject. And again, if you want help on it, Satan and His Plan of Evil is back there by Keith Blades. It's one of the best books written on it. But it's a massive subject, and I just, but we needed to see that's the overall plan. Everything that Satan is now going to do in his policy is going to be to make this the reality of him contending with God to be like Him, to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And so we talked about the difference between plan and policy. It's kind of like the difference between strategy and tactics. Plan is the large scale picture, the big picture. It's a formulated or organized method according to which something is to be done. But the policy is the tactics. And one of the things I think was important in the OED, is the Oxford English Dictionary, it's prudent, expedient, or advantageous procedure. Whatever the tactics are is going to be advantageous to the plan. prudent or politic course of action. But what I liked about this definition, it said also is the quality of the agent. So if you think of the adversary of Satan himself, sagacity, shrewdness, artfulness, in a bad sense, cunning, craftiness, dissimulation. That's exactly how it's going to be described in your Bible. He's going to use cunning craftiness to produce winds of doctrine, to try to get your mind into a mind-blinding storm of counterfeit, corrupted doctrine that you just can't seem to escape. And this is one of the tactics of that strange woman. So, let's get back to where we were last time. We were talking about, we're moving into the policy of evil, Satan's policy, not his plan, but his policy of evil. And so when we ended in our last lesson, we looked at his policy of evil, and I don't want to use that one. Let's just put a basic timeline chart on the board. And you say, oh, there's something wrong with this timeline chart. That's right. This entire section where the dispensation of grace occurs is blacked out. So I don't want you really thinking about that. I want you thinking in terms of the fact that Satan, when he, by the time you get to Genesis 3, he has taken possession of the heavenly realm first, and in Genesis 3, he takes possession of the earth. On Wednesday night, I showed you how that everything else that now is going to be going on that God talks about, that God heralds and he manifests and makes known, all has to do with repossessing the earth and establishing his kingdom residence upon it out there. And make no doubt and make no mistake, the earth is where God is going to reside. I don't know how many people be left on NASA's going to take them all to Mars or something, but Mars is not going to be where God's going to live. God's going to live on the earth. He's going to take his residence in the third heaven and he's going to establish it on this earth. That's what he created it for. So that goes totally against the grain of scientists that say the earth is not a special place. It is special. God's going to live here. And everything you have biblically is the march, the historical record of the march toward that goal of establishing God's kingdom on this earth. And he's going to do that through the nation of Israel, as we saw in our last lesson. Well, in order, I want to talk about this just a little bit. And then we're going to go from Israel's, the policy of evil of Satan toward Israel, to the policy of evil toward you and I today. But in order to appreciate Satan's policy of evil against Israel, you got to understand at least two major and fundamental things about Israel. And again, that's exactly what God's going to do. In fact, I'm going to have to do this in order to do this right. Where was the chart that I used on that? Well, let me go to this one. Now, this is what I did. I used this chart on Wednesday night. I'm going to blast through all the animation on this because I just need to get through it. That's what I wanted you to see, that everything, let's go up to the time that Stephen was stoned. There's the stoning of Stephen. Dispensation of grace is not in view at all. Everything you've got going on during this time is the way in which God is going to repossess the earth. And I went over this chart on Wednesday night piece by piece. He raises up Abraham because all the Gentiles are unusable. They're consigned over to Satan. But he can raise up a man. And through Abraham, he creates the nation of his own creation, Israel, who is one day going to be the means by which, especially through which, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ would come, the Redeemer of mankind, but he's going to use Israel to repossess the earth. As soon as he starts his march toward that, Satan, now remember, Satan still has his plan to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, but now he's going to have a specific tactic or a specific policy toward Abraham and toward this nation Israel to try to thwart their repossession of the earth. In order to really understand and appreciate that, you need to understand at least two things. One, God's plan and to repossess and reconcile the earth back to himself from the usurpation of the adversary was done by means of Israel, and no other Gentile nation was to be used by God, since they had all been consigned over to Satan at the Tower of Babel. Now that issue is found in a very basic and very fundamental way, but that's the way God teaches. He begins with something extremely basic and fundamental. Back when God dealt with Abraham at the very beginning, I want you to come back with me to Genesis 12. We're going to run a few verses. Come back with me to Genesis 12. A lot of these you know very well. One of the things you have to realize is that Satan knows the Bible better than most Christians ever know the Bible. Genesis chapter 12. So you come out of the Tower of Babel incident, where the Gentiles, as Paul will say, God gave them up, finally gives them over, consigns them over to Satan. And then he takes from the very hotbed of satanic activity, which was in Ur of the Chaldees, in Chaldea, which was in that same area where the Assyrian, which will be the Antichrist, will come. He takes right out of his backyard, so to speak, this one man. And verse 1 of chapter 12, notice what he says. He says, "Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country." He was up there in the adversary's backyard. "And from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Again, that's a good example of how God never, ever looks at or talks about the human beings as a race. He never talks about race. He talks about families. "In thee all the families." And you can see with that, just that, though it's very basic, very fundamental, you can see that God is doing something with Abram at this time, he hadn't had his name changed just yet, that is going to be a result that the entire earth is going to be what? Blessed. If it's going to be blessed, if God can bless it, what does bless mean? He speaks well of it. If God can speak well of it, that joker, that character, the adversary, must not be a part of it. To speak well, it gives hints to you, even in this early stage, that there is a march that God is beginning to have with Abram and his seed toward God repossessing this earth. It's also found when God had Abraham perform what I call this interesting gesture over in the next chapter. Look at chapter 13. Come over to chapter 13 and pick it up at verse 14. God's making it clear, and he's not hiding it, right? He's not hiding it. He's doing it right out in the open. Satan can look, all of Satan's cohorts, the fallen angels, they can all look. Everybody can look and see what's going on. He's not hiding any of this. He gets Abram, takes him out of Ur of the Chaldees, brings him down into the land. He's going to show him a land, and then he's going to do something that must have really irritated him, the adversary. Look at this, verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was set..." Lot was Abram's crazy nephew, and if you read earlier than this, basically Abram got kind of tired of Lot, and this is paraphrased, but it's like Abram goes, "Lot, I don't care. Just point anywhere you want to point, and you take that. And wherever you go, and I'll go the other way." And so Lot looked around, and he saw the southern end of the Dead Sea down there. We didn't call it the Dead Sea back then, but he saw these cities down there, and he saw two of them that looked like what we would call Las Vegas and Reno, Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, "That's for me. Good, you go that way, I'll go the other way." Now here's what God does after he separates from Lot. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Well, now, wait a minute. What's that word, the last two words there? Forever? Them's fighting words. Now, maybe Satan didn't hear that. Maybe he was doing something else. Maybe his attention was just a little distracted at the moment. So God does this. Said, just to be able to shove it in his face. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. What I want you to notice, once again, we've discussed this many times, but I want to point it out, not only did God say it, but God made Abraham, he had Abraham perform a gesture. The gesture is there, verse 17, arise, walk through the land in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Folks, that is what I oftentimes refer to as a gesture of ownership. And by the way, it hearkens me to remember in the book of Job, you don't need to turn there, but in Job, when God speaks to Satan, he says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, what you been up to? He says, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. What's he making Abram do here in the earth? He wants him to go to that land, and he wants to have him walk through the land in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee. That is a gesture of ownership. It's like I said, when I was a kid, I used to love watching Bonanza. And every once in a while, Hoss would have Little Joe and, not Hoss, Ben would have Hoss, Little Joe, and Adam go out, and they'd ride the fences of the Ponderosa. That's a gesture of ownership. I do the same thing with my yard from time to time. Every once in a while, I'll just go out and I'll walk the perimeter of it. Yeah, I'm on my 0.7 acres. By the way, I don't own it. Not yet. In fact, not ever. I'll have to pay the government for life for it. But that's a gesture. He's putting a flag in front of the adversary saying, look what I'm doing. I'm moving toward that. I'm getting ready to repossess this land that you say you possess. You're the one that's walking to and fro in it. Well, now there's somebody else walking to and fro in it. And again, the march is always toward that issue of a kingdom, a kingdom, a kingdom, an eternal, everlasting kingdom on this earth, with God himself living and residing there on earth. Well, that's further verified as you go through Israel's history. Come over to Exodus chapter 19. And if you remember, Exodus 19 is, I remember Exodus 19. That's Mount Sinai. That's the law. It's right here. By the way, the mount on my chart is not Mount Sinai. That's actually Devil's Tower, but it was the only mount I could find that I liked in CorelDRAW when I first made that chart. So that's why that's up there. But that represents Mount Sinai, the law contract. And right here, Israel is on the verge of making the greatest mistake of their lives next to crucifying their own Savior, their own Messiah. They're going to stupidly and foolishly agree to go under the law contract. But I want you to notice that God makes it clear to them, again, what he's going to be doing with them, what his plan with them is going to be about. And that is something that factors into the way Satan, this is heavy, into the way Satan is going to have a policy of evil against them. Look at verse 1. Again, God has Moses meet with him at this point on Mount Sinai. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, and they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Again, no mystery, no secret. Herald this out, make it clear, manifest it. Verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, and by the way, he's telling them to reminding them to remember accurate history. That's a foreign concept in our country anymore. To remember accurate history. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my commandment, my covenant, then you shall be, listen, a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Israel is a peculiar treasure unto God above all other nations on the earth. Not even Rome, not Persia, not any of these countries. Only Israel. You are is that what he calls here a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me. Here it is, a kingdom of priests. By the way, that's not said to you. That's said to Israel. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and then this addition, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. But cue in on those two things there. There's no doubt about it. You will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is consistent with what he said all the way back with Abraham. It was in very fundamental form back there. But that's exactly now what they're going to be. So again, I'm just validating and illustrating, going over some scriptures, that this is one of the things you got to realize, and Satan knew very well, God's going to use Israel. And verse 6 there brings up that other major fundamental thing, and holy nation, and I'm going to come back to that in a moment. And then as you read through your Bible, God establishes his kingdom with David, right? And the Davidic covenant gets set forth, and it further, this kingdom on earth issue gets further verified that that's what God is doing to repossess this earth through the agency of this nation, Israel. God actually made it clear to Samuel early on in 1 Samuel, but come over with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to begin. Let's begin and pick this up at verse 8. This is Nathan, and he's going to go and tell David certain things, and this is where the Davidic covenant gets set forth, that God's going to not only repossess the nation through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons, or has more than that, but there's 12 of those sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel, and there's going to be one of those tribes singled out, the tribe of Judah, and it's going to be through the seed, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the seed of David. David was from that tribe. Jesus is going to be from that tribe. That is going to come, the person who is going to fulfill the very first and most critical mandate of that Davidic covenant. He's going to be the Redeemer and perform the redemption. But again, the whole thing, the whole viewpoint is earth, earth, earth. This area up here isn't even thought about much. It's earth, earth, earth. Look at it. Verse 8. It says, Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. And notice, capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. He's going to perform this through his own Jehovahness and not by their works. I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep. He's talking about David. David was the greatest rulers that Israel ever had were sheep hurt shepherds. We're shepherds. There's something about working with sheep, I guess. It's amazing. I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name. Harken back to something? Yeah, what he said to Abraham. Like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And again, he's not making any secret about this. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. That's another marvelous thing we don't have time to get into. He's going to make David an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, when David dies, I will set up thy seed after thee, Solomon and on, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build an house for my name. David doesn't get to build it, Solomon does. And I will establish, isn't that interesting? Not establish, I will establish. He's going to build it upon David's foundation, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Now watch this. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established, how long? Forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Again, the march toward the kingdom of God's residence, taking up residence on the earth. And as you will see, God will say, the earth is mine. But he's not in possession of it. It's like a rental house. The landlord owns it, but there's somebody else living in it. And he has laws that he can't just go charging in there for no reason and that kind of thing. This has to legally be taken back. That's one of the beauties of the cross of Jesus Christ, is the legal nature of it. And again, we could just, you know, I can see by the clock that we're not going to get through everything, but this is a big matter that needs to be in the forefront of your mind. If you're going to think about Satan's policy of evil toward Israel, you've got to appreciate Israel is the means by which God is going determined to repossess the earth. One of the places... Let me just take you to, real quickly, Isaiah chapter 9. And again, this is a massive, massive subject. It could take a long time to deal with. I'm just, to say I'm skimming, I'm not even scratching the surface of what's here. But this is a very familiar passage to everybody, or it should be. You hear it a lot at Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet. Isaiah lived just before the fifth course of punishment hit. He lived at the end of the fourth course of punishment, but everything he prophesies about is the fifth course of punishment and its five installments. So Isaiah is looking at this time, and he will. Isaiah is written in cycles. He will go over these five installments, that fifth course of punishment, then he'll loop back and he'll go over them again, but he'll give greater definition and greater detail, and then he'll loop back. And as he's looking toward all of that remains on the time schedule of Israel's program, in chapter 9, he's looking at the time when the kingdom gets itself established upon this earth based upon all that the Messiah has done, all that this greater... son of David, a son greater than Solomon, has done in implementing all of the Davidic covenant. And notice what he says here in verse 6. He says, "For unto us a child is born." He's looking at that time when Christ enfleshes himself into the line of the seed of David. "Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called five things." And if you don't have a King James Bible, you probably have four, because they take one of the commas out. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The reason there's five of those is because those match up, not in the exact order that we have them on the board, but those all match up with those five mandates of the Davidic Covenant. And I've taught on that before. But what I'm after is verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. He didn't make this wasn't a secret. Satan knew that's what he's going to do with this son of his. That's what he's going to do with this child that gets born. It's one of the reasons that Satan's policy toward the birth of Christ was what it was. Jesus had Mary and Joseph had to scoop him up and flee. And they fled to Egypt, of all places. Well, I didn't think Israel was supposed to go down into Egypt. Well, he was qualifying, even as a baby, he was qualifying himself to be a redeemer. Because every place that Jesus went where Israel failed, he succeeded. But his government there shall be no end, and the throne and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. One other place. Come over to the time when Jesus was actually here. Come over to Matthew chapter 25. Jesus is now getting ready to go to the cross. He's getting more and more near the time when he is going to face having to perform all that the Redeemer is going to perform to redeem. And the disciples and the apostles are very inquisitive now into what the remaining time schedule is going to be like and what's going to be happening out there on that time schedule that remains. And the Lord goes over this with them, especially there in Matthew 24. And here in Matthew 25, looking out at the time to which his work will culminate with the establishment of the kingdom. Look at verse 31. By the way, that's one of the reasons why the particular parables, a lot of people, there's a horrible misunderstanding of what the parables of Jesus were about. But those parables all have to do with viewing how things that were going to be going on with the kingdom when the kingdom gets established and everything. But anyway, following on the heels of that, notice what he says in verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory. Out there, when he returns, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and He has His day, the Lord's day, the day of wrath. He has the deliverance, the avengement, and then He comes back physically, touches down on this earth to establish His kingdom. Watch what He says. When the Son of Man shall come with in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, and they're all coming with Him. That's one of the reasons why, again, the earth is special. The earth is central. And I fully believe the earth is in the center of the universe. And it's one of the reasons, remember when Jesus talks about the angels ascending and descending? And his viewpoint is from the earth, which sounds really weird. Shouldn't it be the other way around? The angels are descending and ascending? No. Because now their residence is here. They're going to be ascending and descending. Anyway, those are all very important little details. But he says, then shall he, the Son of Man, sit upon the throne of his glory. And notice what he says, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the King, capital K, King, say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, right out there, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The reason pointing this out is none of that is a secret. This is something God made very, very clear was going to be going on. And when Jesus was here, he made it very clear to his disciples and apostles, this is what's going to happen. My Father is going to send me, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die, I'll be resurrected, I'll come back. He's going to fulfill every detail that he had spoken about all the way back to Abraham in repossessing this earth and establishing his kingdom residence upon this earth. Now, my point here is to underscore the reality that since Israel is God's design means by which he plans to repossess the earth, Israel is the particular nation on earth that becomes the real central focus of attention of Satan, of the adversary, and his policy of evil. And the reason he does that, and you see that happening all throughout their history, was because God made it very clear. He was not secret. He heralded it, he said it, he voiced it, he was loud about it. He made it very clear that he was going to intend to repossess the earth with Israel. So Satan's particular focus of attention is for a policy of evil to be generated by him that is going to go against this nation and thwart God's earthly repossession plan and succeed with his own original plan, of course, to be like the Most High. In other words, it's Israel that Satan is after. In the Old Testament, from Genesis 12 to Acts 8, Satan is after Israel. That's who he's after. It's not that he's not involved with or doing anything with these other Gentile nations, but they can pretty much they'll de-evolve and degenerate pretty much on their own. Satan will use them from time to time. By the way, it's interesting, God will even use them from time to time. But the whole issue is it's Israel that becomes his focus of attention. So much so that by the time Jesus is born, Satan's headquarters isn't just in the land of Israel. It's not just in Jerusalem. It's in the temple of Jerusalem. Satan takes up headquarters in the temple. That's how much he had infiltrated that nation. That gives you a glimpse into his policy. And so, and we don't have a lot of time, but just to introduce what we're going to be looking at next time, the other major and fundamental thing you need, one you need to understand, and it's a very simple thing, I know it's fundamental and elementary, Israel is God's means to repossess the earth. Secondly, the other thing you need to understand and appreciate in order to understand Israel's policy of evil against Israel, which we alluded to previously, remember what we said? What God said to Israel at Mount Sinai, told Moses to tell them, "Thou art an holy nation." All right? That is Israel's, here's the other thing you need to understand, Israel's distinctiveness. It's going to be Israel, and Israel is to be distinct. And that gives the adversary something to use to his advantage. If they have distinctiveness as an holy nation that would make them separate from, distinct from, all the other nations of the world, that's where I can strike. And that's what you have to know. Israel's distinctiveness as God's holy people. So one, Israel is the means by which God's going to repossess the earth. And two, Israel's distinctiveness as God's holy people. And the reason that's important is because it's the issue especially that contains the further matter of making an impact and having an influence that God designed Israel to have among all the other nations of the earth. And that produces, if they're not faithful to that, a door of opportunity for the adversary. And again, this is a massive, massive subject that runs throughout the Old Testament scriptures and all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and also, we don't have it on the board, but the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. And so, you see, since Israel, I'm going to have to wind this up, but since Israel and God's program with Israel, that's not our focus of attention, right? Our focus of attention is the body of Christ today and what God's doing that in this dispensation of grace, what he's doing with us. So I'm just going to skim over this issue for now, but I am going to say enough about it that you understand its value And it, you need to be impressed with it. I'm doing this because there's one particular thing that I'm after that I do want to point to that pertains to the issue of trying to impress you with just how much Satan hates, and to say that is mild. He hates even the mention of the dispensation of the grace of God. Absolutely detests even the speaking of the words body of Christ. How much he absolutely detests those expressions to ever be said with any kind of intelligence, of knowing what you're talking about, of knowing, if we continue on with our chart here, that there is a dispensation of grace that God's going to bring in that was completely a shock and a surprise. And that dispensation of grace with this new entity of the body of Christ, that is going to be the means by which God's going to repossess the heavenly places. And when that got revealed, as we just read earlier in Romans 16, that it was the mystery of Christ that God kept hid in himself, when that got revealed, that adversary lost his mind with hatred toward that message and that impact. And in order to get an appreciation for his hatred for all things dispensational, for all things dispensation of grace, for all things about the revelation of the ministry, what we're going to do, revelation of the mystery, what we're going to do next time, we're going to appreciate a little bit how well things were going before then. Things were going rather swimmingly. He even got the nation, he got the nation itself to crucify their own Messiah. That's a feather in your cap. Except he failed to understand the boast that he made through the king of Tyre back there in Ezekiel 28, when he said, "There is no secret you can hide from me." Oh, yeah? I think God held a secret pretty well. And Israel was really having problems. Satan was having tremendous success, that he thought things were going very well through Acts chapter 8, and we're going to get an appreciation for that. And since, again, have in your mind that Israel was and is to be God's holy nation, a peculiar treasure to be distinct from all other nations on the earth, Israel was near unto God, right? The Gentiles were far off. Israel was near unto God. Israel was the people of the true God, the living God. Israel wasn't to be, to have Baal as their God or Ishtar as their God or any of that. All the other heathen, pagan, Gentile nations were consigned over to the adversary. They all wallowed as pig nations in Satan's policy of evil. And as we will see, that concept of Israel being an holy nation, that becomes the real point that Satan says, you know, I can corrupt that. And that's where his policy, not plan, his policy toward evil gets formulated. Corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. If it can be holy, let's see if I can get it to be unholy in God's sight. It's interesting, the terminology the Bible uses. At one point, Israel, when they were to go into the land, the terminology the Bible uses is that they are to spew the nations out of that land. And that's really a view of what the Canaanite nations were, they would make the earth itself vomit. But then things got turned around, didn't it? And Israel got spewed out of the land. Corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. Corrupt that distinctiveness. corrupt that message, corrupt it, corrupt it, corrupt it. And Satan's policy of evil is going to be about corrupting, corrupting, corrupting her holy status in God's sight. And he will actually work it so that Israel will one day become his lawful captive. And as we will see, one of the things Jesus does at the end of his ministry, he cleans that nation out and leaves it garnished and clean. And when he dies and this period of forbearance, this year of forbearance and mercy starts to take place, that stupid nation welcomed those beings, that whorish, unclean entity, right back into the nation after Jesus had done the work he did. Well, we're going to just note some of those things, and that will culminate in something that I don't think you've ever seen before when it comes to this hatred that Satan would have for all things dispensational, all things about the mystery of Christ being revealed today. But we're going to have to stop right there, and we'll pick it up next time. That's a good place to pick it up. We're just going to run a few scriptures on this. As a matter of fact, it looks like Wednesday night is stacking up to be a really good class. So anyway, to let you know what's coming up, and we'll stop right there. And if there's no questions or comments, hopefully, again, we're just getting a reminder. This is the plan of evil. This is Satan's policy. And he has two policies, one overall plan, but he's got a policy because God has two programs. One is a policy of evil toward Israel, and the other is a policy of evil toward the body of Christ. And that's why we're covering these things the way we're doing it, just in brief detail, just briefly, so that we can come back to Romans 16 and appreciate all the more what God is saying to us through the Apostle Paul. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word today. We pray, Father, that these things that we have covered will be good and gentle reminders to us of much doctrine that we have gone over previously, but that they are brought back fresh into our minds so that we have them very ready for usefulness as we're going to need them in the upcoming scriptures. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ and for Calvary's cross. And not only that he paid our sin debt in full there by his own shed blood, but that you accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished to completely and totally destroy that adversary and his plan of evil. We thank you for all these things that are ours by your grace today. And we pray that your word will continue to effectually do its job in our inner man, that conforms us to the image of your Son, that we may in all the details of our lives live consistently with who you have made us to be in Christ. To your honor and to your glory, we pray these things in the name of your Son, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.